We come in our exposition of the Epistle to the Romans to chapter 12, and we'll be considering together verses 9 to 13. We've just read the chapter together, but I would direct your attention specifically to those verses that are marked out as 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. We'll consider these with the Lord's help. Begins with these words, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." You have often heard the words that actions speak louder than words, that what we do means more and indeed says more than what we articulate with our mouths. And that is nowhere more the case than when it comes to love. In our own day and age, love has been reduced to something exclusively subjective. It is defined in terms of a feeling, whether one has butterflies in their stomach or warm fuzzies that they feel toward another person or object. And while it is true biblically that love does belong to the affections, you'll discover that the emphasis in the Bible falls on the expression of that love in concrete, tangible action. That's true when it comes to the Lord. We're to love Him with our whole being, and loving Him is carried out in terms of obedience to His commandments. It's not just saying warm things, but it is actually following the Lord in obedience to Him. And likewise, it is true with regards to our relationships to one another, whether it is love for the brethren, whether it is love for our enemies, or whatever the case may be. That love in the Bible emphasizes the tangible expression, that which is borne out in action, not merely in terms of our feelings or the subjective state of our hearts toward one thing or another. Well, we find that as we continue to work through Romans chapter 12 here, that the Apostle Paul is working from the broadest statements down into narrower and narrower applications. So he opened up the chapter with teaching us about the important place of sanctification, the outworking of biblical doctrine in our life, and he has been narrowing the scope as he goes. And as we come to verses 9 to 13 this morning, we find him narrowing it even further, moving to very tangible, very practical, very pertinent and pointed applications to the life of those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the verses that we're considering, verses 9 to 13, within the compass of these few verses, we have a dozen exhortations. So in rapid fire, he lists off for us very pointed applications with regards to what it means to love our brethren. We're going to consider this list of a dozen exhortations under four points this morning, all of which, in one way or another, speak to the various expressions of brotherly love. First of all, we note that it must be a sincere love. So first of all, sincere love, verses 9 and 10. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And so he begins this list of exhortations with love. Now, this should not surprise us at all, whatsoever, if we're familiar, even in a cursory way, with the writings of the Holy Scriptures, and especially in the context of the New Testament. Love often tops the list of exhortations that God gives to his people. And love is first on the list because it is of first importance. And we have faith, hope, and love that abide or remain, but charity is the greatest, right? Love or charity is the greatest of these three. And you'll remember how the Lord Jesus himself emphasizes this in terms of love to God. The whole law is summarized in terms of wholehearted, whole being love for God, wholehearted, unreserved love for our neighbor. He says that to love him is to keep his commandments. You'll see it numbered among the fruit of the Spirit as well, and you'll see it within the corporate body when we're told that they will behold how they love one another. They'll note that we were with the Lord Jesus Christ by the love that is born toward one another. Love tops the list because it is biblically of first order, of first importance to us. And you'll notice that he begins with the broadest description of love. The love in the broadest sense, if you will. He's going to go on to narrow it, to speak specifically of brotherly love, but he opens with every kind of love. So every circumstance in which love is expressed, in other words, love to God, this would be true. Love without dissimulation is necessary in our love to God, our love to our brethren, our love to our enemies. Wherever that love is being expressed, it must be without dissimulation. Why without dissimulation? Why this particular characteristic? Well, let's define it first of all, children. The word dissimulation means to hide something under a false appearance. So we have this false appearance of one thing, but we're hiding something underneath that. So think of dissimulation in terms of pretending. So love without pretending to love. You know, do not, it's saying love without being fake, without fakeness, right? So the point here is he's addressing hypocrisy, isn't he? Hypocrisy is having one thing on the face or exterior and another thing underneath the surface. And hypocrisy is expressed in lots of ways in the Christian life, way beyond the bounds of just love. But here, it is hypocrisy or dissimulation or pretending that is especially highlighted. So, in other words, love must be genuine. Your love is to be sincere. It is to be a sincere love. Indeed, as you read through the New Testament, well, you read through the whole Bible, hypocrisy is over and over again listed as one of the most reprehensible vices that is set before us, right? It's a reprehensible vice. Hypocrisy is utterly intolerable in our relationship with the Lord. So pretending in terms of one's Christian walk in relationship with the Lord, or in the context of worship. The Lord says it is abhorrent to him, right? He describes it in the most graphic ways in the Old Testament as something that he abominates. And it's true with regards to interpersonal relationships as well. And so he's saying this love has to be like pure gold, not mixed with the dross of a fake and shallow and hypocritical spirit. And so he says sincere love is what is needed. And so you put those two things together, right? Love and dissimulation in the same phrase. Love, we've said, is one of the chief virtues, right? We can see that in the Bible. I've noted it briefly. So if love is a chief virtue, and if hypocrisy or dissimulation is a chief vice, then what a diabolical contradiction to put these two things together, to have love with dissimulation or hypocrisy. But we see it, don't we? We see it in our own lives, but we see it in the pages of Scripture. You think of the example given to us in Luke 22, verse 48. Jesus is in the garden with his disciples. He's on the cusp of all that will lead to his sacrifice on the cross. And who shows up in the garden, children? Judas does. Judas Iscariot shows up with a band of soldiers and those who were attached to the chief priest's house and so on. And Judas approaches Jesus, and we have those chilling words that fall from the lips of our Savior when he says, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? There is love with dissimulation, right? A tangible expression of what appears to be love, a kiss, a token of intimacy. But it is under the guise of what is hateful and ultimately destructive and so on. These two things, love and hypocrisy, are mutually exclusive. They cannot be mingled. They cannot be mixed together. And this brings, by way of application, doesn't it? It brings a very searching, penetrating truth to bear upon our own souls. Because there are shades of hypocrisy in our love. There are degrees of love, of hypocrisy in our love. There are different forms and shapes in which this hypocrisy can take place. We noted one last week when we said that there is this temptation to give in order to get. Well, giving is an expression of love, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love includes the idea of giving, but it's hypocritical if it's actually a means through which we are actually securing or seeking to get something for ourselves. So that ties what we see in verse 9 back to what we saw in the previous text. But it can be fleshed out in all sorts of other ways within relationships where we are self-serving and where we are faking, as it were, our interactions with others. Now, what does that mean? It's difficult at times. There are some people that the chemistry is easy, and it's easy to get along with them. It's easy to forbear with them. It's easy to overlook their weaknesses. Other people rub us wrong, and it's more difficult, and we have a hard time understanding them, and we're uncomfortable with them, and so on and so forth. You know, does that mean that we therefore have an excuse to express to them our displeasure or our dislike for them? You know, we don't want to be hypocritical, one might say. We don't want to act with dissimulation. And so we're going to be rude, or we're going to be frank, or we're going to be edgy, or we're going to deal with them in a way that demonstrates the fact that we're less comfortable or find less enjoyable their company. No, that would actually be the opposite of love, right? You may be acting without hypocrisy in one sense. You're showing the wickedness of your own heart, so that much is true, but you're not demonstrating true love either. What's needed is to get our heart fixed and then our actions bearing the fruit of that fix. So it may be that you're sick and you don't feel well and you have a headache and all sorts of other things. That's no excuse to act out, speak rudely, or act in a way that is unkind or unloving. You still must, in those circumstances, act in a way that is selfless. But it has to be with a sincere desire to bring that person blessing. You know, this can be complicated at times, less complicated than people make it. But there will be those, for example, a believer who is genuinely trying to be sweet and kind, though they don't feel well. And you say, well, that's just hypocrisy. People aren't really, they're one thing to your face and then another thing, you know, behind your back and so on and so forth. That's not necessarily the case. You can have an exercised Christian who is exhibiting tremendous self-denial because of the fact that they do not feel well and are seeking to nevertheless bring blessing to the person that they're interfacing with, right? That's biblical love. And in that case, it's without dissimulation. It's without hypocrisy. It's a self-denying love. And so you can see this is just an example, an illustration of the way in which this has to be applied to the details of our everyday life. There are many ways in which it finds expression. But he goes on, and he says in that same verse, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now, the context, of course, is sincere love. That's true. The principle here that we abhor evil and cling to what is good, or cleave to what is good, is universally applicable. So it applies to whatever is good. We're to cleave to whatever is good, and we're to abhor whatever is evil in whatever context that finds itself. And the reason is because good and evil are sort of the ultimate antithesis, aren't they? They're the ultimate polar opposites to one another, what is inherently biblically good and what is inherently or biblically defined as evil. But it's especially tucked in here to reinforce this point about sincere love. We're to abhor what is evil. That word abhor is a strong word. It's the idea of revulsion, something that you find revolting to you. And the Christian, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in their sanctification, is to cultivate and grow in their abhorrence to evil, even into the details, even into the garment that is spotted by the flesh. Remember the words of Jude 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Right? So there's a holy hatred for what is opposite to God. Evil is the opposite, the antithesis to all that God is in his being. He is the good, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeably good. And we're to abhor what is opposite to him. And that involves, of course, cultivation. Because in the flesh, there will be some attraction to what is evil. Self-gratification, expressing one's irritability, entertaining lust, having coveting or greed for something that is someone else's, whatever, being lazy. I mean, these things can be attractive. And the Lord is saying, no, we're to abhor it. We're to have a positive revulsion to what is evil. And we're to cleave to what is good. That's language. The word cleave is language that describes intimacy, strong bonds, right? A man is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. So it's that marital bond. That's the language that the Lord is using here. The attachment of the marital bond. We are to attach ourselves in our allegiance to what is good. We're to cling to it. We're to have a firm grip upon it. We're to adhere to it with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is good and pleasing to the Lord, what ultimately issues from him, our soul is to be bound to, is to be woven into, it is to be attached to. And that's important, especially when it comes to biblical love, sincere love, the cultivation of our heart, the cultivation of our attitudes. What is it that we hate, and what is it that we love? We're to be cultivating this in conformity to the Lord himself, in desiring God-likeness, in desiring Christ-likeness, in desiring growth in spiritual maturity. That growth is going to take place working from the inside out. It's going to work by changing what we love and changing what we hate, and deepening those roots in a way that will then bear fruit in our lives and in our actions. That's part of what you have in Psalm 1, isn't it? Where you have the opening of the entire Psalter, blessed is the man, and you have negatives, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There's a holy hatred for the ways of the world and for being associated, being in the atmosphere and context of those. And then immediately you have the flip side. But his delight, what he loves, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So his mind is filled with what he loves, and what he loves is the law of God, which is a transcript of God's own holiness. And so there is this eschewing and avoidance of evil and the clinging to what is good. But it goes on further, verse 10, on this point of sincere love. But kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Now he's narrowing, you can see it, he's narrowing the scope to specifically speak about love to those in the church. love within the context of the household of God. And the emphasis here falls on the idea of family, right? He's speaking of a brotherly love. The emphasis is on the church as a family. Family with the affection that members of a family have toward each other. So you may feel like in your own home, well, these are my people, these are my family, these are my siblings, these are my kids, my parents. And so they have a special place, and there's all sorts of ways in which that those affectionate bonds are expressed. Well, the Holy Spirit is taking all of that, very familiar to us, extrapolating, and then applying it in the context of the church. He's saying that sort of spirit, that sort of attitude, that sort of atmosphere is to be borne out within the household of God. You remember, this is making a distinction, isn't it, between the way we love those inside the family, the church family, and the way we love those outside of the church family. This comes out in Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And so here we're speaking about brotherly love and the bonds that God gives to his people. Those bonds within the context of the church are stronger than physical family bonds. I mean, Jesus makes this clear in several places. Luke 14 is one example of this, where it says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There is a stronger bond within the household of God than there is even within the physical family. And the reason is because the nature of the bonds. In a physical, biological family, you have the bonds of blood, we might say, right? You're biologically connected and related to one another. But what are the bonds inside the church family? Well, they're the bonds of the gospel. They're the bonds of being indwelt with the same Holy Spirit. They're the bonds of God's grace. They're the bonds of the presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people. There's a permanency to them. In the physical family, there will be separations that take place in this world and in the world to come. Whereas within the relationship between between true gospel believers in a state of grace, those bonds are permanent. They endure beyond time into eternity. And they're deeper because you're woven together as members of the body of which Christ himself is the head. So those bonds are stronger. And so the point here is when he says, be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, what is he saying? He's saying to those within the church, do everything in your power to remain devoted to one another. Do everything in your power to remain devoted to one another with affection. Right? It says kindly affected or tenderly affected toward, affectioned toward one another. Right? That's language that, again, describes intimacy. It describes the unity of the inner circle, if you will, within the house of God, beyond the pale of just the world at large. There's a kindly, a tender affection that is to be overtly cultivated in the hearts of God's people. Lastly, under this point, he says at the end of verse 10, in honor, preferring one another. So this is another expression of sincere love. Here we have humility that is being highlighted, right? It's sincere love will be held in tandem with a gospel humility. So not asserting ourselves above others, not asserting ourselves above others, but esteeming and honoring those that are around us. This is the outworking of all that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited and secured for his people. So in Philippians 2, it's speaking about the work of Christ, and yet he's saying, Paul is saying, listen, have this same mind. You know, have the mind that Christ had. Look at him. And then in verse 2, verses 2 and 3 of that passage, he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glories, that's pride, but in lowliness of mind, here's humility, let each esteem other better than themselves. So here we have an honor preferring one another. Now this doesn't mean eliminating all distinctions, right? This isn't like the flattening of the church. We've noted that the Apostle Paul earlier in this chapter has showed that there's differences in terms of gifts, differences in terms of grace, differences in terms of faith, different callings that the Lord gives us, and so on. So it's not like saying a person has to say, well, I have to esteem that person as a better engineer than me, who never even took, you know, Calc 3 or advanced math, differential equations, whatever else. No, we're not just drawing distinctions. We're not eliminating, rather, distinctions. It's speaking about gospel humility in our hearts. Who knows your own heart better than you? No one. You know your own heart way better than you know the heart of anyone else. And so you have an intimate familiarity with what a train wreck you are. You can see your sins in greater depths than you'll ever see anyone else's sins. You can see what's lurking underneath the surface, under the hood, as we say. You can see all of that. And there's plenty there that causes us to be brought down in our own estimation before the Lord, to be broken before the Lord, to be humbled. And it's out of that context. We see ourselves, then if we're seeing ourselves truly, everyone else should look way better than what we see inside ourselves. Right? That's not a stretch. That's not difficult at all to come to that conclusion. If you have any life in you and any real spiritual exercise, you're able to, with sincerity, say, I see my problems. And it casts light, as it were, on what you can't see and those that are around you, and you esteem them. Here's the Apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's not saying, well, you know, everyone else in the church is a better apostle than him. They're not apostles at all. He's not eliminating distinctions. But he is speaking sincerely when he says, I am the least of all saints. I'm the chief of sinners. It's not pious rhetoric. He's speaking out of the context of what he sees in his own heart and life. He's walking with humility. And it's that humility which then reinforces sincere love, which enables you in a self-denying way, in a way that esteems others for the virtues that you see, the graces that you see, the gifts that you see, the fruitfulness that you see, to truly esteem those, to value them, to love them, and to give honor to those who are deserving of honor. And so, first of all, we have sincere love. Secondly, serving the Lord. And we'll pick up the pace here a little. But secondly, serving the Lord. Verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So we have a triplet here, which are, these three things are interwoven. The emphasis falls on the last, serving the Lord. And what precedes it describes what that serving the Lord looks like. And so it says, not slothful in business. So it's speaking against laziness. It's speaking against lagging, dragging our feet, you know, being indulged, self-indulgent, and not diligent in the things that the Lord has called us to. This can happen in a lot of ways. It's not just the proverbial couch potato. Right, it can happen through weariness. There can be a weariness that happens at times, being worn out before the Lord in service, that then causes us to mentally check out or to throw in the towel, if you will. You go back to that Galatians 6 passage I noted earlier, just a few verses away from it. It says in verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let us not be weary in well-doing. He's describing a real thing that real believers experience, the sense of having energy sapped in the service of the Lord. And he's saying, no, don't faint. Don't give up. Do not be slow to do good. Do not be slothful. You know, no, there is no place for indolence in the Christian life. And to flesh this out, you merely need to go back to a single book, right? You go back to the book of Proverbs, and it has a tremendous amount to say about the slothful. It describes different categories of sloths, of people that are lazy. It describes a whole host of different ways in which it expresses itself. And it identifies it with folly, the opposite of biblical wisdom. And so Romans 12, this verse 11, doesn't come to us out of the middle of nowhere. I mean, you think, for example, in the Proverbs, it's not that the slothful person lacks dreams, right? They desire, the book of Proverbs says. So they desire to do things. They may even imagine them. They may even think about them. They may conceptualize all of the stuff that's going to happen and all that could happen and all that they could accomplish and so on and so forth. No, there's no lack there. The problem is there's a lack of action. There's a lack of actually doing, up and doing, in the service of the Lord. It's better to be doing, to be at work, and then sorting out the dreams as one goes, rather than waiting, as it were, forever, just thinking about it. It can also have the idea of something that's irksome, right? So not slothful in business, viewing something as irksome to us. It irks us. And this can be a part of what slothful in business entails. So there are things that are our duty, things that would be to the benefit of others, things that would serve Christ in the advance of his kingdom, but that it irks us to do them. And he's speaking in the negative, and he's saying, no, you're not to entertain that. You're not to allow yourself that. You're to be up and doing the things that the Lord's called you to. And so you have the negative, and then he reinforces it with the flip side, the other side of the coin, the positive, when he says fervent in spirit. So not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit. Right? This is a positive expression, having fire in the belly, being lit up with the things that the Lord has called us to, being aglow with zeal. This is a picture of ardor in action, of being fervent in spirit, having a spiritual ardor that says, no, I'm, you know, as long as I have strength and breath and I'm awake and alive, I'm going to keep going one foot in front of the other and seeking to glorify the Lord and to please him and to do what would honor him, to exercise the gifts and graces that God's given. Fervency in spirit, the opposite of slothful in business. And that's attached to, as I said, they're all interwoven. It's all attached to serving the Lord. So the main emphasis is serving the Lord, not slothfully, but fervently. Right? The previous two parts tell us how we serve the Lord, how not to and how to do it. We're to avoid sloth, we're to maintain fervency. And the key, I think, here, by putting serving the Lord third or last in this triplet, is actually the emphasis falls in precisely the right place. Because what is the solution for a genuine believer who is struggling with being slothful in business, with the absence of ardor, fire in the belly, fervency in the spirit? The answer is remembering who it is that we're serving. Serving the Lord is actually this that it is a Christ-centered service. And when we're not just, you know, should I go do that? I don't know. Does it have to be done? Does it matter? Or, you know, I want to do this other thing. The thing underneath those sorts of questions or desires or lack of desires can be fixed in the Christian heart by setting Christ in front of us. When all of a sudden we begin to think to ourselves, no. What's happening here is I am being called to serve Christ. My thoughts are actually thinking about Him. My heart is actually desiring to please Him. I am looking for ways to actually tangibly glorify Him and to honor Him. Well, now it's a whole other matter. And you can be literally cleaning the toilet. But if you're doing it in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and thinking of Him and speaking to Him as if, Lord, I'm doing this in order to glorify and please You, in order to contribute to the good of others and to seek what will ultimately advance Your kingdom, all of these little pieces working together, all of a sudden you're able to polish that bowl in ways that you never would have otherwise, right? Christ-centered. It's a Christ-centered service. This is why the believer does it without slothfulness, does it with fervency. It's because of who we are doing it for. And that affects how we do it. So we have sincere love. We have, secondly, serving the Lord. Thirdly, we have steadfast longing, verse 12. Steadfast longing, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant, or as the margin says, urgent in prayer. So this is a steadfast longing. Another triplet, which is interwoven or all related to each other. So rejoicing in hope. You know what hope is. Hope is a confident expectation, right? Hope is certainty. It's knowing for sure that something is going to be the case. So a confident expectation. Hope is also obviously future oriented. So once the thing that's hoped for arrives, you're no longer hoping anymore. And so hope has the future in view. And for the Christian, that is a hope that is beyond the horizon of this world. The Christian has a confident expectation that is, as Hebrews says, an anchor cast inside the veil beyond this world. We are confident at the second coming of Christ, at the judgment, the consummation of all things, the new heavens and the new earth, the inheritance that God has given, the glory that is to follow. All of these things we have a confident expectation in. That's hope. And what is he saying? He's wedding that with rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in the consummated, comprehensive joy that the believer will have in the glory of God. Right? This consummated, comprehensive joy. Think in terms of Hebrews. Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. The believer does the same thing. For the joy that is set before us, we endure the cross that we're called upon as well. We, you know, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We, from our vantage point in the place of pilgrimage, are looking, we have this joy that is set before us at the end. And it is with anticipation of that joy that we endure the things that the Lord calls us to, knowing that we will be seated with Christ where He is seated. That is our hope. And so the hope that's described is the cause, right? It's the ground of our joy. That confident expectation is what causes us to rejoice in the Lord. So even though the hope is still future, joy is right now. We are able to rejoice and enjoy that confident expectation of what is yet to come, which is why in the most acute sorrows, the Christian still has comfort. They have comfort in the midst of all of the gravel and grit and grime of affliction. Their hope actually produces joy in them. It's a steadfast joy. It's a steadfast longing for what is to come. And you see how that is tied to being patient in tribulation. Right? Our pilgrimage, as I said, this is a place of affliction. It's a place of trial. The New Testament mentions this so frequently that if you have your eyes open and your ears open, it'll be jumping out at you everywhere you turn. The pilgrimage is a place of affliction and trial. Right? The Lord tells Paul up front, he says, you know, through many tribulations you're going to enter the kingdom. You got a long row ahead of you, a tough hoe ahead of you. And so he says, patient. This is constancy. This is perseverance. This is being steadfast in tribulation. Being steadfast in tribulation, endurance, perseverance, persistence, under all of the stresses, under the burdens, under the heavy weight that we're called to shoulder, to be able to have persistence and endurance, patience in the midst of that. This is what Job is known for, right? James 5. He was patient in the midst of his tribulation. And James says, and look what happened. Look how that turned out for him. And the blessing that followed those tribulations even in this world. So there's patience in tribulation. Thirdly, constant in continuing instant in prayer. Continuing instant in prayer. So this is steadfast prayer, urgency in prayer. See how the three tie together. You know, all of the above, rejoicing in hope, and the patient in tribulation, requires prayer. What is prayer? Among other things, prayer is an expression of our need. The reason you don't pray more frequently is because of your folly in seeing how desperate and needy you are. You would pray more. The reason you don't pray more fervently when you do pray is because of a lack of a sense of your need and desperation. I mean, it was reading again, I think, this week or last, you know, in John Brown's biography, John Brown of Haddington, that is, and him speaking to his little friend about whether he had prayed and quizzing him, when did you pray? How long did you pray? Where did you pray? And counseling him, saying, oh, don't you, you have to see how needy you are. Do you have any idea of how desperate you are? You need to be going to the Lord and seeking him and waiting upon him and following him and crying out to him and so on. And that's true. Prayer is a means of the supply of grace, right? To escape being faint-hearted, the Lord provides a supply of grace and through the means of prayer. And so we need to be continuing urgent in prayer in order that we might be rejoicing in our hope and patient in tribulation. All three go together. What would tribulation be without hope? What would patience be without prayer? And so on. One commentator actually pointed out, and I didn't think of this on my own, how this is expressed in the Psalms, Psalm 28, really quick. In Psalm 28, notice how these three things are put together. In verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. There's prayer. And then look at verses 6 and 7. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. Right? The Psalms actually weave these three things together in lots of different places. It'd be worth a study to trace that out. Fourthly and lastly, sharing in love. So steadfast longing, verse 13, sharing in love. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Here the idea is distributing to the necessity of saints and given to hospitality convey the idea of sharing in the needs of the saints. Sharing in the needs of the saints. In other words, the picture is of partnership, of being partners together in our mutual necessities. Now, those necessities find all sorts of expressions. And while obviously what's being pushed to the fore here is physical necessities, temporal necessities. You know, we might think of a lack in terms of resource or finance. But it's beyond that. I mean, the concept goes beyond that. We're partners in these necessities. And the reason I highlight that is because to understand the force of the text, we have to actually identify with the needs. Right? You can have people, I mean, you have philanthropy, right? You have these like goody-two-shoe, you know, moralists, whatever, that are like the CEOs of like billion-dollar companies, and they chuck money every direction, right? That's not what's being described here. It's actually identifying with the needs, making them our own, right? That's the idea. In the family, what happens? You know, this one needs something, and the other sibling has it. He says, "Oh, you use mine," right? You identify, you make their need your need, and you supply it. And there's that dynamic within the church family. Think of how this compares to verse 5. Remember how in verse 5 we noted that we actually have property in one another's gifts. We have a share or ownership in one another's gifts. We made a big deal about that in the communion of the saints. We actually have some ownership in the gifts of our brethren, the talents, the abilities that God has given to our brethren. We depend upon them. We need them. We're actually beneficiaries of them, and they are beneficiaries of ours. Well, here, so you got that concept in verse 5. Now here, it's actually being applied to partaking of one another's needs and thereby relieving one another's burdens. And so it is helping those who are in want. You know, this takes place at two levels. One, corporately as a church, so in diaconal care, right? There's a means through which that is done. We at communions, we collect a benevolent care offering, right? This is a benevolent care offering, is money and resources that are devoted specifically to caring for the brethren who are in physical need. You think of that word benevolent, right? It's two words stuck together, good, willing, you know, willing or wishing good in the care of our brethren. So it's not a bad word that we use in our denomination, benevolent care offerings. That's the idea that God's given to us. But it's also at a personal level. So one-to-one, at a personal level, we have the ability to do this as well in caring for one another. It can be supply of meals. It can be, you know, providing service or tangible help to someone that has a project that needs to be done or whatever else. I mean, there's lots of ways in which this takes place, but it is seeking to address real needs. Now, one of the things we stumble at here is in our world, in our nation, in our community, and in our circumstances, the idea of needs has been gutted, really, of what it originally should have meant. Right? We don't have any neediness to speak of. I mean, the poorest among us are hugely more rich than, you know, 90% of the world around us, and so on. So there are degrees of needs. But it's still, you know, this spirit of generosity, of liberality, of holding loosely, and it's a word that's being spoken, I think, you know, think especially to those who are poor, those who have less resources, right? The call is for them to be supplying where there are needs in the body, whether through service or through tangible gifts and so on and so forth. Right, it's not as if one is giving, other is taking. All are to be giving. And indeed, for those with fewer resources, their giving is expressing, in some ways, far greater love, isn't it? And their desire to do good. But the point is, it's not self-centered, it's other-centered. The same thing is true with given to hospitality. The idea here is to pursue hospitality. Given means giving yourself wholly over to it. Pursuing it. So not doing it grudgingly, well, we got to do this, but something that we're actually giving our hearts to it. And in the early church, man, this meant something because they, for example, the need for lodging in an inhospitable world. They lived in a hostile environment, and the need to have lodging for those with few resources would have been huge to them. And this would have been a very precious, tangible way of caring for the brethren. People are being scattered through persecution, and they're being sent, and as they go fleeing, right, there would be places that would kick the door wide open and say, come on in, you are home. And there's a bed, and there's food, and we're going to care for you and send you on to the next place. Right? Can you imagine the relief that would have brought, the overwhelming sense of love? The same thing, of course, Paul was a recipient of this. He's traveling all over the place as a minister, and he's receiving hospitality all the time, right? He's depending upon the help of the churches in order to be able to take the gospel to the ends of the world. And the point remains, right? There's real need, and there's a sense of interdependence upon one another. And he's saying we're to go out of the way to pursue this, to pursue ways of strengthening, cheering, relieving the hearts of our brethren. And you think, well, it seems like such a small thing, such an insignificant thing. It's not what the Lord said, because when you read Jesus' words in Matthew 25, he says in verse 35, for I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, ye took me in. On the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say to the individual Christian, you showed hospitality to me. You provided for my want. And you're going to be tempted to say, as is said in this passage, well, how, Lord, when, where, you know, how did that happen? Whenever you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. It's something precious to the Lord, something very precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that puts fuel, doesn't it, on our fire, the fire of our fervency in serving the Lord, to have these things and the hope of expectation in the end the Lord gives to us. Here the Apostle Paul is taking a dozen exhortations in order to bring this down into the details of our life. Brotherly love has to be a gospel, Spirit-produced fruit that abounds among us, so that the Lord himself would be glorified, that the world would say, wow, this is otherworldly. Look, behold how they love one another. Look at how these people treat each other. You'll never find this anywhere else outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people have been with Christ, and it's evident. Right? This is brotherly love. This is sanctification fleshed out in concrete action. May the Lord cause it to abound among us. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, God who indeed is love, and who has shown the glory of divine love to unlovable, undeserving sinners, and sending forth the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, grant that our hearts would be filled with delight in the gospel and in the display of that divine love, and grant that it would so work in our souls as to produce the fruit of the Spirit in love and brotherly love one toward another. May it abound among us, O Lord, and may it be to thy praise. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.